Well, you hear often about church fundraising projects. And the story goes of one in which a church was building a new facility. And they were below budget, and so they devised a scheme by which they could motivate the question of how they were motivating and with what they were motivating is quite another thing, but motivate members to give more generously to the cause of the building. So they look to what's working in the world with marketing schemes and what the latest and greatest at graduate programs at Harvard and Ivy League schools are saying about how to market. And so they came up with this. That if you give $1,000 to the building fund, you get your name on a brick out on the patio in a t-shirt. If you give $10,000, you get your name on a parking space and a t-shirt. If you give $50,000, you will get your name on a plaque in one of the various classrooms. And if you give $100,000, you'll get your name on a plaque in the foyer of the church. When Christ commanded his people who know him to give generously, sacrificially, and joyfully, that's not what he was getting at. That's not the idea, the motivation. We are in a two-part study in Matthew 6, 2 through 4. Of a broader section, Matthew 6, 1 through 18, in which Jesus is addressing the issue of hypocrisy, and more specifically, motives for which we do what we do, in all things. As we studied last week, as we're in part 2 here, verses 2 through 4, last week, Jesus, he has firm words for this idea of orchestrating our deeds, or even our religion, before the right people, into the right place, at the right time, in the right way. And in part 2 again tonight, Christ is addressing this idea, saying in effect, beware of practicing your religion before an audience. Beware more specifically of practicing your generosity to get your name on a plaque or a brick or a parking lot, or to even flatter yourself, admire yourself, and affirm yourself. Beware if that's your motive behind the good deeds you do, the religion you practice, whatever it might be. So as we're seeing in this study, Christ is not only concerned for our money, but our motives. Because it is so easy for the human heart to practice what we're calling religiatrics, the title of the series, or religious theatrically, or religious theatrics, to be theatered. When Christ says in verse 1 there in Matthew 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, that Greek word there, to be noticed, is the word from which we get our English word theater. He's saying, in effect, beware of theatering yourselves. Beware of doing what you do to be theatered, whether before many or before yourself. It's a warning against hypocrisy. And as such, this passage, rightly understood, it is a piercing passage. Christ is talking to people who profess to know him, people who profess to know the Bible, people who have grown up with the Bible. This is a sermon mostly for religious people. And as such, the great British preacher from the 1900s, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this of Matthew 6, he said, quote, "I sometimes think that this is one of the most uncomfortable chapters to read in the entire scriptures. It probes and examines and holds a mirror up before us, and it will not allow us to escape. There is no chapter which is more calculated to promote self-humbling and humiliation than this one, but thank God for it, because it is not only the one who has truly seen himself for what he is who is likely to fly to Christ and to seek to be filled with the Spirit of God, who can alone burn out of us the vestiges of self." End quote. Amen. Christ comes to expose and eradicate that which keeps us from himself, sin, hypocrisy being one of the great sins of sins. So would that follow along as I read Matthew 6, verses 1 through 6. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Well, the big idea of the Sermon on the Mount is this. We'll put it up here as we're doing every week. Though humanity has no ability to get to heaven on our own doing through salvation by faith in Christ, we're consequently saved and empowered to live an ethical standard characteristic of heaven. That's the big idea of what Christ is getting at in this sermon, Matthew 5 through 7. It's probably a go-to sermon for Christ as he's preaching around the Sea of Galilee at this time. And more specifically, verses 21 to 48 in Matthew chapter 5, we've recently come off a series there. Christ shows us our need for salvation and transformation in the realm of human relationships, addressing things like adultery, our thought life, retaliation, enemies, lying, things like this. And then in verse 1 through 18 of chapter 6, he loves us enough to show us our need of forgiveness in the realm of our relationship with God, life lived before God. In other words, our need of forgiveness even so deep as the level of the motives. And as our big brother in the faith, Lloyd-Jones, said, when we rightly understand this, there's no place to go but to the cross. That is Christ's intention. We have no claim of our own righteousness when we rightly understand this. So, three examples in Matthew 6, 1 through 18 of life lived before God that were very popular in first century Judaism. Giving to God, praying to God, and fasting for God. Those are the three. We're here still in giving. Many more examples could be cited. Nevertheless, these are the three he picks up. So, as we saw last week, the main idea zeroing in here on verses 2 to 4 is this. It's in your bulletin as well. As Christ addresses the issue of giving, he says the main idea basically is that the fundamental worth of giving financially back to God is determined in light of whether or not it is motivated. Christ is hitting our motives. Motivated by and for the glory of God. Part two of our series, very quickly, we're looking at seven checkpoints in verses 2 to 4, if you're taking notes. Seven checkpoints to discern self-worship versus God worship. Seven checkpoints to discern self-worship versus God worship. Or put another way, seven checkpoints to discern hypocrisy versus humility. Christ wants to help us discern ourselves, to get to know ourselves better. That we would see we have zero righteousness, zero merit, zero ability to be right before him, that we would fly to the cross. That's how much he loves us. Seven checkpoints to discern hypocrisy versus humility, or God worship versus self-worship. We saw last week, number one, I'll put them up here just real quick. Everyone practices some form of righteousness with one or two motives. This is fundamental to everything we're seeing here. Again, Christ is not lining up, you know, people who are really bad and some who are really good outwardly speaking. Those who do not believe in God and those who believe in God. He's lining up those who profess to know God. Oh, I've sat in churches. I've sat in pews. I've read Bibles. And he wants us to see that we practice a form of righteousness with one or two motives. Motives is the issue. Second, getting deeper here, we see self-worship or hypocrisy orchestrates its actions for observation. In verse 2, Christ, again, he's saying, when you give, don't blow a trumpet. And again, whoever said there's no humor in the Bible, you haven't read this verse. It's a scathing point of humor. But let us not laugh too long, because he's talking about us. The word picture is of a guy who he's orchestrating. He's about ready to give, and then he just blows this obnoxious trumpet. I don't do a very good trumpet imitation, sorry. But then he's got everybody's attention. Boom, do the deed. Religiatrics. It orchestrates itself for observation. Third, self-worship or hypocrisy is motivated by the admiration and applause of self. That's why it's so dangerous. The applause of self. And we saw that there's this, in effect, spiritual trumpet disease that Christ is diagnosing in us. Spiritual trumpet disease. Do you have it? Again, the obvious diagnosis is when we are blowing our horn before we do our righteousness. But there's things like also if we're bothered when we're not recognized or thanked for our religious deeds, you might have spiritual trumpet disease. Wanting to serve God only when it's easier in front of people. Responding to advice or exhortation on our service by reciting how many things we have going on. Well, don't you see how many plates I'm already spinning? Making excuses to bow out of serving God and so on. These can be evidences of spiritual trumpet disease. You can get the message last week for more on that. So anyhow, Christ is here addressing a huge problem. Because so many in Judaism were not saved. And that was just a very difficult thing for them to hear when Christ is in effect saying that in many different ways. They believed, among other things, many in first century Judaism believed that it was some action that granted them forgiveness of sins and right standing with God. One of them being giving, like in this way that Christ is addressing. One Pharisee at the time, close to Christ, he writes this, quote, "As water extinguishes a blazing fire, so almsgiving atones for sin." Yikes. And again, these are the guys that are teaching the people. But of course, no act of giving in any amount can purchase forgiveness of sin. God is too good to be bribed. He's too holy to be bought. And so Christ teaches here, he's saying, look, yes, a certain kind of giving from a certain kind of giver will be rewarded, verse 4, but never is he teaching that any act of human religion or morality can present us in right standing with God. And the reason that financial generosity is not a stairway to heaven is because the value of money to God is drastically smaller than the penalty and the gravity of sin against God. The two are incomparable. And so our sin must be atoned for by another way, and it will not be through morality or money or any other thing, or even a motive. And so God greatly desires first, as we come to point number 4 here, we'll put it back up here, that hypocrisy, like all sin, can be forgiven and transformed through faith in Christ. Not money, not anything else. God greatly desires that every listener in the Sermon on the Mount then and now embraces that truth. There's far more going on here than coins in a coffer. God is saying you need to repent of your motive that is all about you. That's why you do what you do for me, God says. And in effect, he's saying of the Pharisees, you're not saved. So, Christ now is addressing a different kind of person. Look at verse 3. So when you give to the poor, he's just spoken of the hypocrites, but now he says, when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so your giving will be in secret and your Father. So he's speaking of a category of people here who are not rank hypocrites and whose God, their God is Father. They can call God Father. He's speaking to people who have been forgiven and who have been saved now. They have a righteousness not through giving, because there is none, or any other moral deed, but they have a righteousness through Christ. They have a righteousness that has been imputed to them, is the biblical terminology. or counted to them. They stand right with God, not on money, but on Christ. By faith in Christ, he has imputed right standing to them through faith in the death and the resurrection of Christ. There's no greater gift than anyone could ever receive and that God could give than getting righteousness imputed to us from Christ. But along those lines, as we're forgiven and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, God also imparts righteousness to us. He imparts righteousness to us. And what Christ is getting at in these examples of what to do, whether it be giving, prayer, or fasting, these are examples and consequences of the true believer who walks in love for Christ as God is imparting righteousness to him. You will never have right standing with God by your own doing, by your own deeds. Right standing must be imputed to you or counted to you by faith in Christ. And anyone who comes by faith, God will do it. But then we have a righteousness imparted to us, meaning we become more like Christ by the grace of God. As we're transformed inwardly, our motives change because we love Christ. And begin to obey at the level of the motives. So, hypocrisy. Notice how things change. Notice how God wants us to change. Hypocrisy is not solved by refraining from the act, but repenting of the motive. Hypocrisy, you don't stop being a hypocrite when your actions line up with your words, but when your worship rises up to Christ. You don't stop being a hypocrite merely by being sincere, but by sincerely worshiping God. The goal here is not for us, for example, to stop giving of our money, but to stop enshrining our morality. That we would walk in righteousness. Friends, I want to encourage us to examine our motives. Why do you do what you do? Why do you follow Christ, or why do you sit in a church? Why are you even here tonight? Is it to enshrine yourself, your morality, to feel good, as if you're doing God a great favor? God says, beware of practicing your righteousness in such a way, to be noticed by others, or even just to be noticed by yourself. And so as God speaks now, this is for believers now, what God is about to say, verses 3 through 4. Three more points to look at tonight. Number 5 then is this. Humility, God worship, understands our own sinfulness and acts to protect God's glory from ourselves. That is the fundamental change from an unbeliever to a believer. The fundamental change from an unbeliever to a believer is not, he gives money now. He does morality now. That is not what Christ is getting at. But he finally begins to see himself for who he really is. That he's a trumpet blower. He has spiritual trumpet disease. Again, and this is a throwback to Matthew 5, 3, and 4 when we studied that a while back. That Christ says, first sign of a believer, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Again, remember that meant impoverished spiritually. That I know my own sinfulness, God. And then Matthew 5, 4, second sign of a believer, blessed are those who mourn their own sinfulness. So humility, the corner is turned here from hypocrisy to humility, from worshiping self to worshiping God. By the way, all religions other than biblical Christianity boil down fundamentally to a worship of self. As we've been talking about in the last few weeks. Humility, though, God worship, understands our own sinfulness and acts to protect God's glory from ourselves. Look at verse 3. Notice when you give. Of course, everybody gives. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When you give to the poor, literally it means give alms. It means any kind of financial giving. For the sake of benevolence, don't let your know what your left hand is doing. So Christ prescribes a new kind of principle for obedience. Now, why this word picture here? Why keep the left hand in the dark? Why this left hand amnesia to the right hand, as it were? Because if our left hand knows what our right hand is doing, as it were, it could start thinking about what's going on. Wow. You know, I give. That hand goes into that offering plate quite a bit to put stuff in there. And it could start meditating on how awesome it is. Christ knows something common to every human being, Christian or not, that sin is so thick in our spiritual DNA and our being that we're never beyond the sin of sin, which is stealing God's glory. Which is stealing God's glory. This is about, again, a whole new approach to life, really a Christian approach to life, that starts with number one, God is so immeasurably glorious. And number two, I am so tragically sinful. Therefore, based on those two premises, I must calculate my actions and structure my life in a way to God to guard God's glory from me. To not let my left hand know what my right hand is doing. The idea that I'm always capable, especially in my weaker moments, of sin, of congratulating and praising myself, of acting for my own honor, my glory, my applause, which is the ultimate sinfulness of sin. It's like this. You remember, if you've read the story, The Odyssey. Recall, we must be like Odysseus and his crew in The Odyssey. Remember when they're passing the island of the Sirens? The Sirens, those wicked, enticing, beautiful singers. When sailors would go by the Sirens, sailors, they could not resist the sound, the beauty of the singing. They would throw themselves in the sea and crash their ships on the rocks and die. So Odysseus, knowing his weakness, he says, here's what we're going to do, sailors. Plug your ears with beeswax so you cannot hear a thing. And then he has a sailor. He says, tie me to the mast. And no matter how much I ask you to untie me, do not let me go. And of course, they're passing. The sailors are rowing. Their ears are filled with beeswax. They don't hear a thing. And Odysseus, he's just fighting. Let me go. Let me go. They understood their own weakness and acted accordingly. That's the idea Jesus is getting at here fundamentally in verses 1 through 18. Understanding our own weakness, our own sinfulness, because we are not Christ and we're not in heaven yet where we will be sinless, hallelujah, but then acting so that we don't commit high treason against God by stealing his glory and praising ourselves. Humility acts on an understanding of our sinfulness and the glory of God, lest we throw ourselves at what is God's and God's alone, his glory. So we protect ourselves from sin, protect God from our sin, by, in this case, giving in such a way that our left hand doesn't know what our right hand is doing, so that God is, he's going to get his glory, and we're tied to the mast. In this case, ignorance may not be bliss, but it sure is holiness. Sin is fundamentally a glory thief. It's an honor monger. And getting traction in the Christian life depends entirely on understanding this and acting preemptively against ourselves. Growth in Christ means conquering ourselves. How are you doing in that? How are you doing in that? This is a fundamental principle for Christian living. Humility, it understands its own sinfulness and protects God's glory from self. Now, does this mean our actions like giving can only be anonymous? And doesn't that contradict what Jesus just said in Matthew 5:16, where he said, let your light shine before men so that they will see your good works. Which is it, Lord? It's the same motive. It does not contradict. Letting our light shine before men is so that they may see our good works and what? Glorify our Father who is in heaven. Tying ourselves to the mast, not letting our left hand know what the right, also is motivated for the glory of God, that we would not steal his glory On the one hand, we want to do good in front of the lost so that they would ask questions and Christ crucified would be the only explanation. But on the other hand, we calculate our actions to protect God from ourselves. Calculating what will constitute obedience at the level of the motives. That's really where the Christian life is lived. Are you tying yourself to the mast, friend? A few implications to take this a little further on the idea of not letting our left hand know what our right hand is doing. Again, number one, we saw protection. Spiritual maturity really acts to protect God's glory from ourselves. That's a fundamental principle of spiritual maturity and knowing God in Christ. Spiritual maturity has very little to do with our spiritual experiences and our outward deeds, so much as understanding and grieving our own sinfulness. That's what it means, in some sense, to live by the Spirit. The Pharisees that Christ is addressing here had it so backwards. The bulk of their spirituality was about critiquing and commenting on what was wrong with everyone else but themselves. Instead of keeping their left hand ignorant, they brought it to the right and applauded themselves all the time. Now, sometimes, not always, this reason, not always, for God's people, this is why some of us as God's people can't be entrusted with more wealth. The idea of he who is faithful with a little will be faithful with much, because we do not protect God's glory from ourselves. We haven't smashed our trumpet. It's possible that we're such trumpeteers that we can't be entrusted with more. So in that sense, it's God's kindness towards us and safety for us, namely, to not entrust us with more. Because if we did, we would just be grabbing on. We would be untying ourselves from the mast and blowing the trumpet. And so as a safety precaution from our idolatry and God's glory, God sometimes does not allow us to have what we are consumed with, because if we got it, we would just continue to commit more high-handed treason worship against him than we already are doing without it. And so in this sense, God keeps us safe by keeping money scarce. Praise God for that. Which, of course, puts a greater privilege and responsibility on us if and when God grants more. First. Second, another implication of this, it means keeping no account of giving. Not letting my left hand know what my right hand is doing. Keep no account of my giving. Obviously, you can balance your checkbook. That's okay. But keeping no account of it in the sense of meditating on how much you're doing. Oh, I did that and I did that. And wow, the left hand's coming together to the right. Third, it means not demanding thanks. Not demanding thanks. Because if my left hand has moral amnesia, then I'm intentionally not dwelling on what I do, let alone demanding thanks for anybody. Third. Fourth, not craving praise and plaques. Not craving praise and plaques. Praise and plaques, yeah, they're fun for the flesh because they're that gift that keeps on giving, aren't they? They're the gift that keeps on giving. Thanks for putting my name on that brick, Pastor. The gift that keeps on giving, that is, if the gift you want is self-worshipping human glory, you just keep looking at thing and it keeps on rewarding you. Now, the question has sometimes been posed, well, what about, you know, like an end-year giving statement for my taxes? Is that a violation of this? Of course not. It's not blowing your trumpet inherently, but receiving a benefit from the government that doesn't require us to sin. Fourth. Fifth, not letting our left hand know what our right. Favoritism. It means avoiding favoritism. This can be a form of hypocrisy. Favoritism, giving more attention, praise, or benefit to individuals because of financial reasons for personal gain. Again, the left is to be so forgetful, which means I can't even keep a tally on who does what, such that I would even get close to the sirens of the sin of favoritism. Fifth, sixth. On the other hand, it doesn't mean that all giving must be anonymous. Why? Because Jesus is not teaching outward anonymity so much as inward humility. He's looking at motives here. It's possible and fine to give a gift to somebody simply because you love them and you love God, apart from trumpet blowing, but we always need to check our heart. Sixth, seventh. It means this, seventh. In proportion to what God has given us, it means that if people did know about it, they would praise you. That recognition would come. In proportion to what God has given us, it means that we are to give in such a way that if people did know about it, you would get honor and recognition. How is that an implication? Because the type of giving forbidden in verse 2 is a scenario in which a person would be, the text says, honored by men. Which in some sense means an amount then that is honorable in proportion to what one has. So with a forgetful left hand then, it's just a safeguard, isn't it? Isn't that so helpful? God knows us so well. God, tie me to the mast, put beeswax in my ears. Thank you, Lord. It's critical. That's Christianity 101 and 201 and 1001. D.A. Carson says this, I'll put it up here. The way to avoid hypocrisy then is not to cease giving, but to do so with such secrecy that we scarcely know what we have given. Jesus' disciples must themselves be so given to God that their giving is prompted by obeying God and having compassion on men. In what way are you tempted to steal God's glory from Him? Maybe it's giving, maybe it's something else. What might it be for you? God is worthy of your every effort, friend. Your every effort to tie yourself and double tie yourself to the mast of self-control for His glory. He is worthy of those, of our utmost effort to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because of His love. Humility understands its own sinfulness and actually protects God's glory from self. Number five. Number six. Humility, God worship, is motivated then by admiration of and applause for God. So, on one sense, we know our own sinfulness and restrain self. But on the other hand, we're motivated for something far beyond ourselves, for the glory of God and the greatness of Christ. Motivated by admiration and applause for God. We want God to get a round of applause. That's the believer's heartbeat. It's just a sickening thing to us that we would get applause and praise and, like, yeah, sure, if someone thanks us, that's cool, but man, praise God. Praise God. Amen? Verse 3, look there. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father, verse 4, who sees what is done in secret. Your Father. Notice the purpose statement in which proper motives are explained, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father sees. So, trumpet syndrome, hypocrisy, is motivated again for admiration and applause of self, hence the trumpet. Jesus addresses this by mandating an ignorance between the left and the right, which is interesting, because when Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what you're right, that's not the phrase you think He's going to say necessarily after verse 2. You anticipate that He's going to say, okay, don't show off for others. Don't show off for others. That would seem to be the most logical, like, next thing to say in the teaching. But when He says ignorance between left and right, He takes the motive and the action farther than merely not caring for what others think. It's more than that. It's to not even care for recognition and applause for ourselves from ourselves. Why? Because to whom are the left and the right hand attached? Me. So it's as if Jesus says, yes, don't blow the trumpet to attract and amass an audience to applaud yourself, but beware of simply performing for yourself. It's a different kind of wicked hypocrisy. Just for self. Self-affirmation. We can still be hypocrites, but not care for the applause of others. We can become our own audience, our own congratulators. The idea that I don't care what other people think. I don't need anyone's applause. You're right, you only need your own. And in some sense, it's worse, because the reason that when someone's still a hypocrite in this case, and I've done this, and this passage is very convicting. But the reason that in these less glorious moments, the hypocrite doesn't care for others' applause is not because he loves people, but because he hates them. He hates them in comparison to himself. The reason he only needs his own affirmation is because he's risen to an elevated level of self-love and self-worship, and he is the only approval he cares about, which shows how much he matters to himself above all others. So he'll simply nobly declare, oh, I don't need anyone in the grandstands of my life. But though the grandstands are empty, he has mirrors around the field. He lives in his own world of enjoying and applauding himself, and whatever deeds flatter himself. When he needs a shot of affirmation, he goes down and downstairs to his trophy room, or simply into his mental room of his trophy room to remind himself of himself. That's also sick. And it's way too common. Christ comes to cleanse us from every form of trumpet syndrome and self-worship, self-applause. The trumpet is to be replaced by willful ignorance, a self-blindness that keeps ourselves from even affirming ourselves. Therein is the type of Christianity that Jesus is teaching. If Christ stopped it, well, so that your giving is in secret, just don't show off for other people, that'd be okay. But we operate in a universe where our motives are the thing most clearly, constantly displayed before God in some sense. God is present entirely in his being wherever we are, and the purest of motives, humility, they are no longer hypocrisy, number one, when our motives are not for the applause and the admiration of self, but for the secret, all-seeing, watching eye of our sovereign good God for his admiration. That's the definition of a pure motive. Humility is motivated by admiration and applause for God. Humility acts as if God's honor is the highest end, which means moving ourselves backstage, because we're not the show in our lives. God's the show. Going way backstage, going out into the parking lot, backstage, leaving the theater, so that God alone gets the spotlight. That's the point. God's the main character. Whatever it is, our righteousness, our suffering, our actions, our deeds, our thoughts, that God gets all the glory from us, because we would have it no other way for such a great and a sovereign loving God as ours. Amen? Humility is motivated for God's admiration. Number seven. Humility, is motivated. God worship, humility is motivated by future reward from God. By future reward from God. I mean, it would be enough just to be motivated by the forgiveness of sin that God gives us. And then, I'm going to heaven, whether I die tomorrow or in a century, I'm going to heaven. That is enough motivation, right? But God adds on more grace. Grace upon grace, these rewards. Notice verse 4. So that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And this, Christ says this, all three times, in all three examples, he wants us to be very aware that there is reward above and beyond forgiveness of sins for actions motivated for his glory. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 11:6 says, those who come to God must believe that he is, number one, and that he is a rewarder. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Now, this reward, first of all, is not, to be clear, entrance into heaven. It is not forgiveness of sins or right standing with God. Those are not wages that can be earned, Ephesians 2:8, 9, and so on. These are not wages earned by us through works we do, but gifts given to us through faith we put in Christ. What are these rewards then? A couple quick passages. This is a huge topic. Whole book's been written about it, but you see a few passages here. Paul says, why do you judge your brother? Speaking to believers, okay? Already going to heaven, already right with God. This is on top. Again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So there's, God sees the loss of reward for believers as a legitimate motivation to not sin. On the contrary, he sees the gaining of reward as a legitimate reason to commit actions for God's glory, 2 Corinthians. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to God. Amen. Everything we do, we want to please God, speaking of believers. Why? Paul, verse 10, for we must all appear before that judgment seat to be recompensed or paid back, whether, again, good or bad. Speaking of believers, rewards. What I'm going to do is just spend about 6-8 minutes here on a theology of rewards, because we're going to see it three times, and Christ wants to see it. He wants us to see how gracious he is to those who came to him by faith. So, quick definition of rewards. He's talking about following the rapture of the church. There exists a future personal judgment for every believer. This is, please know, this is not talking about unbelievers. Unbelievers will be judged. Their judgment is Revelation 20, 11 to 15, in which they will be sentenced to eternity in hell, and there will be gradations of that of punishment in hell. It will only be fair, not be more than a person deserves. However, here God is doing quite another thing. Personal judgment for every believer, at which rewards will be received or forfeited in proportion to that which Christ entrusted the individual and his or her faithfulness to life therewith. Though all believers are declared righteous by faith in Christ and will enjoy eternal life, and of course this status will never change, believers will be given rewards to be enjoyed throughout the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, and potentially beyond. So 8 quick points on these rewards. Very quickly, I'll just put a few up here. Number one, rewards are for believers only. We saw that. If you haven't bowed the knee in faith to Christ today, there's no positive reward for the actions you do, because you're separated from God. You are dead in your sins, the Bible says. Regardless of how you evaluate or esteem your own morality, God says it is dead. It's like filthy rags, and you must be saved. You must come to the light. You must come to faith in Christ, and he will forgive you. He will not look at your deeds and discuss with you, well, that one was good. He will look at your deeds and say, they all need to be put away, but I'll forgive them all through faith in Christ. Please do that. Please put faith in him today. And then come rewards. They are for believers only. Number one. Number two, rewards are proportionate. And there's two ways in which they're proportionate. Put up the next slide here. They're proportionate to what believers have been entrusted. A lot of this comes from, we don't have time to look there, but the parable of eternal rewards or the talents in Matthew 25, 14 to 30. When Christ says, look, I gave one guy one thing, one guy another guy more. And so the idea is you will be rewarded as a believer in proportion to what you've been entrusted and what you do. You do nothing with what you've been given. Christ says you're actually not even a believer, because we want to please him, 2 Corinthians 5, 9. But you'll be rewarded in proportion. It'll be totally fair, more than fair, because we shouldn't get rewards anyways. We should be in hell. Proportion to what we've been entrusted. Proportion to what we do. Now, what are these rewards? Scripture doesn't say they're exactly this or that. But we do know that they are huge, because in that parable of rewards in Matthew 25, Jesus, he says, look, it's like a king who gives a guy an equivalent, and in the first century Palestinian amount, if you equate that to our modern day 21st century American dollar, it's in the quantity of several million dollars. And so the first century Palestinian here is like, wow. And Christ calls it a little thing. He says, what I gave you was a little thing, several million. Now come, and I'm going to give you much, your rewards. So it's something huge. And then the parable of the minas in Luke, I believe it's Luke 6, he says that you will reign with me. So it has to do probably with capacity to reign with Christ through the millennial kingdom and beyond. Whatever it is, it won't be boring. It'll be great. Number two. Number three, rewards will be forfeited. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul gives a warning. Again, it's a legitimate motivation to not sin, the loss of reward for a believer. If any man's work, meaning just whatever you do with what you have as a believer, whether you're a garbage man or a painter or a musician, pastor, doesn't matter, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. You'll be saved if you're a believer, but as through fire. Rewards can be forfeited. Things for which rewards can be forfeited. Let me say this first. My friend Clint, from his great book on rewards, he says this: the goal of the believer's life is not mere admission to heaven. That's guaranteed at salvation. But a striving for praise from God, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 4:5, in that day each one will receive his commendation from God. The desire then of a believer should be to enter Christ's presence summa cum laude, with highest praise. Oh, may that be your heart, believer. Summa cum laude, with highest praise, with the little or the much that you've been entrusted. Because we love him. Because we love him. Now, rewards can be forfeited for, as we're seeing here in Matthew 6, bad motives. Motives for just admiring myself in the mirror, as it were, in my religious performance. Unfaithfulness with what we've been entrusted. Unconfessed sin, worthless deeds, words, Matthew 12, 36 and 37. Christ says, you'll be judged on those. When we fail to minister one another if we have much, whether it be a certain giftedness or a certain skill or a certain resource, and we just rat hole it, you're gonna lose rewards for that, Christ says. Again, Clint says the Bema seed involves apportioning the reward of reigning with Christ in the kingdom of heaven. The consequences of worthless deeds, impure motives, idle words are negative, but not devastating, thank God. Salvation is never in jeopardy, but privilege to rule and reign with Christ may be negatively affected, yet not to the point where one will have no role or function in the kingdom. All believers will reign with Christ. So gracious of him. Number three. Number four, then, rewards also are commanded to be sought by God's people. We're going to study here in a few weeks. Command, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Meaning, live life to accumulate reward in heaven. Like, have that as your goal. It's a command. Rewards are commanded because we're commanded to be pleasing to Christ. Fifth, rewards. Seeking rewards is not selfish in a sinful way. Again, God commands something. He's not going to command sin. We have our aim to be pleasing to him. Explanatory statement, because we have to appear before the judgment seat. However, number six, seeking rewards are selfish in a God-glorifying, Christ-pleasing, obedient way. Sometimes this teaching is rejected. Well, you know, I don't want my life in Christ, I don't want it to be about what I can get. And the idea of rewards is somewhat selfish. It's for self. However, Christ says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's a command to accumulate oneself. And if God commands an act, it is God glorifying. It's God's revealed will to glorify him. Therefore, it cannot simultaneously be his will that we sin. So the act of seeking rewards are simply the actions and motivations which God commands. And every act of getting a reward will be honoring to God, which is why it's not sin. Number six. Number seven. Rewards will not invoke jealousy in heaven either. The question has been posed before, but won't this, you know, there'll be social stratification in heaven and, man, won't we be jealous? No. Let's not import our current Christ-likeness to the future Christ-likeness that we'll have in heaven. We will be without sin. There will be social stratification in that sense in heaven because there will be different rewards. But the lavish blessing upon others will cause us to celebrate even more. We'll be perfectly matured in Christ. Anything that's given to someone else and not us will just cause us to praise God more, because we will do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind we'll regard others as more important than ourselves. We'll rejoice with those who rejoice. We'll rejoice at the grace of God. We will rejoice with those who rejoice in what they got. We'll rejoice in their good works and how they were done. It'll just be a community event of praise, the stratification. May God cause all of us, by the way, right now, to have such an attitude. Oh, so-and-so got more than me? Praise God. It's not about me. Praise God. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And then 8 and finally, a little theology of rewards here. Seeking rewards is evidence of saving faith. We ought to be cautious of the attitude, well, I'm just happy to make it to heaven. You know, amen, we're happy just that God is so gracious. But one who does not care about reward necessarily then does not care about pleasing Christ. And a person that doesn't care about pleasing Christ is called a not yet believer. They need to be saved. So seeking rewards, 2 Corinthians 5:9 again. It's evidence of saving faith because we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. Therefore, to be pleasing to Christ is just a means of seeking reward. So these future rewards do not place any burden on believers at all. Because through repentance and faith in Christ, believers have been freed from the huge burden of trying to be good enough for God. Christ settles that at the cross, not at the basis of works. And so this is just added grace upon grace. You mean to tell me if I give, just throw, you know, whether God use this, that God's going to reward that someday? Yes. So then the idea here in Matthew 6, 2 through 4, he who keeps no account of his deeds will have great reward with God. He who keeps account of his deeds will have no reward with God. And what's incredible about this is Christ. Look, as we approach the communion table here, on one hand, for the not yet believer, they will only, and if that's you today, please turn to Christ, because if not, you will only be punished in proportion to your sin, and no more. You will not be punished one ounce more than what is fair as you are cast out of the presence of God, only for what you've done, only for what is fair. On the other hand, when you put faith in Christ, Christ will reward the saved for what is far more than fair, giving them far more than they deserve, and in much greater proportion to the good that you have done. How, it's like a reverse unfairness for your good, though. How can this be? Do you understand that, by the way, about salvation? I pray you would glory in the cross because of that. You'll get far more than you deserve. You'll get to heaven and be like, I mean, this is just, there's just such a radical disproportion on these investments here. Yes, there certainly is. There certainly will be, believer. How? Because of what we're going to celebrate here at the communion table. Communion is about remembering the way in which that happens. That Christ, though rich, being God, became poor for your sake so that through his poverty you might become rich. Heavenly speaking, of course. The communion table here, the bread and the cup, the bread symbolizes his body that was given. The cup represents his blood that was shed for our sins. It's about celebrating the gifts that heaven gives, the reward heaven gives, first based on faith in the Son that heaven gave, Christ. It's all him. For those who bow the knee to Christ, heaven's doors are bursted open for you. And it takes a lot of faith to believe that sometimes. Forgiveness of sin, ability to please God, rewards. Let us remember, it all comes through the bread and the cup here. They serve as vivid reminders of heaven's gift, that Christ is fully God and fully man. And when he came, it was a lavish gift from heaven, grace upon grace. And Christ was given because there was not one thing that you could do to make yourself right with God. A human can't get up to heaven. Heaven has to come down to the humans. And Christ on the cross, he was treated as you deserve on that moment, in that cross, on that cross, so that you do not have to be treated as you deserve for all eternity away from God. It's such a good deal. It's a memorial. This is a time to remember, not to promise better performance. Please do not do that. This is a time to remember and thank God and be glad in his salvation. Be glad in the gift when heaven came down. If you think that your good works, your morality, your religious deeds contribute to going to heaven, please do not come partake of this, because that would be a great dishonor to God. Or whatever you might think as far as works contributing to salvation. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can put faith in Christ right now and just confess your sin to him and ask him to forgive you, and he will. And then you can come and partake, grab the cup, grab the bread, and just remember what he has done. For the rest of us believers, please do not partake unworthily either. If you have some sin against someone in the church here, some sin against God that you're not willing to repent of and ask God's forgiveness, please just observe today. But again, it doesn't have to be that way. You can just ask God's forgiveness and repent. And the blessings of Christ are just yours. The forgiveness is yours. The righteousness is yours. And come and partake. He'll give us all a little bit of time. Come, grab the cup and the bread when you're ready. Up here right in front in case you can't see it. And then once we're all seated, I'll direct us and we'll take it together. It's so good that with a God as holy as Christ, and you can just come to him, and he says, those who come to me, I will not cast away. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the means for that, of course, is not us. It's what he did on the cross. And the night before he did, he took the bread and said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take it together now. The cup, of course, is a memorial of his blood that shed. If you were there on that day in Jerusalem, I mean, it was a violent sight. This is public, gruesome sight. God made a statement fixed in history that forgiveness of sin is available for the worst and the best. Christ, the night before he went out there, he said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Covenant, the promise, the assurance that through your faith in me, not works, I promise all your sin, past, present, and future, is covered in this blood. Let's take it in remembrance of him. And Lord Jesus, we praise you for your goodness. Though all of us at some time, Lord, have had a little bit of spiritual trumpet syndrome in us, Lord. A little hypocrite, a little untying of ourselves from the mast, that you are faithful and just to forgive our sins. Thank you, Lord. May we go out from here now scattering to make disciples, to be salt and light, Lord, for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.